Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And this morning we'll be looking at verses, second half of verse 43 through 50. You may remember Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and there they found the disciples unable to cast out the demon of an epileptic boy, and Jesus miraculously healed him, cast out the demon, and the people were marveling at what Christ had done. And we pick up there as the people continue to marvel. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 9, and second portion of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Here is the reading of the Word of God. Let's again ask God the Spirit to teach us and to change us by the truth of His Word. Pray with me, please. Father, we do pray with the psalmist, simply open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous truths from your word. And might you be pleased to open the eyes of our hearts, that again we might see more clearly the beauty, the wonder of Christ, the hope of the gospel for us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In 1998, news anchorman Tom Brokaw wrote a book entitled The Greatest Generation. What motivated that book is he had visited 20 years after the occasion, 40 years after the occasion, the anniversary in Normandy of the great D-Day of World War II. And this is what he said about that celebration and why he wrote the book. "There on the beaches of Normandy, I began to reflect on the wonders of these ordinary people whose lives were laced with the making of greatness. Indeed, it really was a great generation, as many of those had gone through the Great Depression and then as teenagers marched off to war. Even many who stayed behind sacrificed greatly for the cause and for our nation. And then they returned to establish families, to set up businesses, and to become really a major fabric of our culture. Their values included a sense of personal responsibility, of duty and commitment and honor that led them to much of their sacrificial service over the years. Brokaw said again of this generation, "It is, I believe, the greatest generation any society has ever produced." What an accommodation for that generation. But in contrast, as we saw last week in verse 41, Jesus looked at his generation and said, far from being the greatest generation, he said, "You are a faithless and twisted generation." So what makes greatness? Why would one be considered a great generation, another faithless and twisted? How would you describe true greatness? The disciples had their own view. It was a view that embrace the idea of pride and of position and of prestige. That's why this embarrassing argument breaks out among the disciples of who is the greatest. Can you imagine being in the presence of Christ and they start having this little childish discussion and argument over who was the greatest? Now, we might not do this out loud amidst our friends, but nevertheless, there is often this refrain running through our hearts and through our minds. It's the refrain of Muhammad Ali, "I am the greatest." never letting other people know, but there's something deep-seated in our hearts that we consider ourselves, at least at some level, great. It was the pastor-theologian John Stott who keenly observed a familiar statement I've mentioned to you before. He said this: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. And I believe this passage of Scripture demonstrates that in several ways. First of all, when it comes to true greatness, pride really is our greatest enemy. We don't know why or what actually started the whole argument with the disciples to begin with. Maybe because Peter, James, and John had been very close to Jesus. They were in the inner circle. They had been on Mount Transfiguration. And then they come down and find the remaining nine lackeys unable to cast out the demon. This rift began. And this discussion of who was the greatest? Who was most loved by Jesus? Who was the closest to Him? Who was most like Him? And these arguments continue even in our hearts today. Who deserves the recognition? Who really deserves the raise, the promotion, the corner office in the building? Pride immediately puts us in the running. We think we should be, at least in the running. Even social media feeds this sense of innate pride that is so indwelt in our hearts. I mean, we think when we post something that people should actually care about it. We think people should actually sit up and take notice of the genius of our particular opinion. Can I be honest with you? Nobody really cares what you and I think Dabo should have for breakfast on a game day. Nor should they. And yet we post things thinking that people should actually care about what we post, because we often think so highly of ourselves. You see, pride affects us in a couple of ways. First, pride contributes to our overestimation of ourselves. Our own personal assessment is we're just a cut above, at least in some areas of other people in our lives. And so what we post should matter. Our opinion should matter. Wilson Benton, a dear brother in our denomination, years ago was riding home. He was a pastor, riding home with his wife, Pam, in the car, and he was feeling particularly good. I may have shared this story before in some context, but he was feeling particularly good about that sermon that morning. And they're driving home, and he's sort of puffed up, and he says, "Pam, how many truly great preachers do you think there are in the PCA today?" To which she responded, "One less than you think." You know, like the disciples, we just have this sense of overestimating ourselves in our own eyes. And so this refrain runs through our hearts again and again of our greatness, to which Paul wrote. Paul, by the way, had more reasons to boast than we have. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of our faith that God has assigned us." Our pride contributes to this overestimation of ourselves. But secondly, pride also creates a party spirit among us. Presumably, as they were arguing, or shortly thereafter, John says, "Look, Master, there's a group over here. There's someone over here that's casting out demons in your name. Stop him." Now, why would John want that? He tells us, because he's not one of us. Even early on, there was a party spirit due to pride. Pride says, "I am a part of the team God is really using. I want to be a part of the winning team." Why? Because it makes me feel good about myself. This person's not on the inner circle. He's not one of your chosen 12. You see, Jesus, we should be getting the credit, at least in part, for the success of your ministry, not this particular person. John's complaint was, "This man's not on the winning team. He's not making us feel good about themselves." It's sort of like the old bumper sticker in the 70s that was actually seen around here with a tiger paw that said, "It's hard to be humble when you're the greatest." Now, that was in the 70s. The 70s. What were we thinking? We were 2-8-1 my freshman year. And yet, it's hard to be humble when you're the greatest. But now, with 3 national championships under our belt, it must be true, right? It's just something about being on the right team makes us feel like we are more important than we are. And it creates a party spirit, not only among universities, but in business, in families. Who should get the inheritance? Who should get the most of the inheritance? In politics, you see our country divided over pride of party spirit. Even in denominations, we subtly begin to think we must be in the right place. I love the PCA. I'm very thankful for our Reformed heritage. I'm thankful for the stance our denomination takes on the Word of God and the gospel of grace and the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we are utterly foolish if we think we're the only denominational kid on the block. Years ago, I think again I may have shared this in some context, but George Robertson, who's the pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, was excited, ecstatic to hear that his running from the Lord, rebellious brother, had wonderfully come to faith in Christ. That afternoon, he had a lunch appointment with one of his friends, and in his excitement bubbling over, he was talking about the conversion of his long-lost brother for whom he had prayed for years. And the man asked, well, how did he come to faith in Christ? And when George shared and about the particular church God used in his life, the man's face just sort of dropped. His countenance dropped, and he began to talk about the problems in that denomination. And he went on and on, rambling with his pride-filled party spirit. And finally, George had enough of it, and he leaned over, grabbed the man's hand, and said, "My brother is not going to hell." Praise God. He's using his church worldwide to promote not only the gospel of grace, but the glory of the only one who should receive the praise for being the greatest, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps the disciples and even we should take a page from the biography of John the Baptist. When in his own ministry it began to wane in popularity and Jesus' ministry was gaining notoriety, John's disciples came to him, and it's basically the same complaint. Something's going on over here and you're not getting the credit for it. To which John replied, "Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." When it comes to true greatness, pride really is our greatest enemy. But on the other hand, when it comes to true greatness, humility really is our greatest friend. As his disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, Jesus, knowing the pride of it in their hearts, took a child, set that child beside himself. Now, Jesus' point isn't the value of children or the simplicity of their faith. He makes that point elsewhere. Here, Jesus' point is this: let me take in your eyes and in society's eyes that one who is most insignificant, who's most unappreciated, who has no prestige or power whatsoever. Let me take the least among you and teach you an object lesson of true greatness. What's the object lesson? Look again at verse 48. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." True greatness is revealed in our willingness to humbly serve the least among us. True greatness is revealed in spending time with those that, when the world observes you, won't assume that you're great because of the company you keep. True greatness is revealed in those who quietly come week after week and clean the toys in the nursery that get slobbered on during the hour so that we can enjoy being in here. True greatness is those who visit the sick in the hospital, and those imprisoned, who take meals to those who are unable to get out, who care for the widows and the orphans, who tutor the struggling student, who provide places of habitat for the homeless. You know, none of these associations or services typically enhance one's resume in corporate America. Nevertheless, they say much about true greatness in the kingdom of God, and that's the only place that matters in the economy of God Himself. Years ago, one of our former elders, Dr. Andreas von Reichem, sat in the highest endowed chair at the university, at Clemson University. He was head of the bioengineering department. He had 3 earned doctorates. He had served previously at Sinai Hospital in Detroit as the head of surgical research laboratory. He was a recipient of numerous scientific awards and advancements. Anytime there was a national conference on the artificial heart, Andreas was a part of the prestigious panel that would address the audience. One night he was asked to speak to our children on a Sunday evening how his vocation as a brilliant scientist and doctor and professor had an impact on being a Christian, and rather how a Christian had an impact on being who he was in his vocation. And Andreas, I'll never forget what he did. The first thing he did is he got down in the floor with the children, something that was not easy for him to do because of the malnutrition Andreas experienced as a child during World War II living in Germany. But he got down in the floor with those children and he read the story of Jesus healing the lame man. And then in most simple terms, he looked at the children and said, "That's something of what I do. God uses the gift of medicine to bring healing to hurting people." Far from being an inconvenience in his eyes, far from being invaluable, or even the Talmud taught in Jesus' day that to spend time with children was a waste of time. Far from being a waste of time, Andreas von Reichem, 3 earned doctorates, head of the bioengineering department, sitting in the highest endowed chair at Clemson University, gets down on the floor and humbly served those children. Far from being beneath him, he was with them. That's true greatness. That's why Phil Ryken said true humility, true spiritual greatness is determined by the company we keep. Or in the words of another theologian, to be truly humble is to be small in one's own eyes and faithful in service even to the most insignificant ones whom we are called to help. Do you want to be known as one who associates with those who are great so that you will be considered as great? Then true greatness will elude us. But on the other hand, if we want to be truly great in God's kingdom, it will be determined by the company we keep. By the children, the downtrodden, the hurting in our culture. The world's eyes, that's not greatness, but it is in the kingdom. But did you notice Jesus gave not only the child as an object lesson for true greatness, he gave another example. Did you see it? He used the example of himself. You see, true greatness is seen most clearly in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Jesus' inner circle came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the people were marveling at the miracle of casting out the demon and healing this epileptic. Jesus, sensing that the disciples might get caught up in all the accolades and applauses, sits them down and he says this in verse 44. Look at it again. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." In other words, read my lips. I am going to die. You see, Jesus said this because he knew that the purpose for which he came just didn't fit the disciples' paradigm of greatness. They thought he was going to first come as a conquering king, and they were going to be his vice regents. They were going to be on his right and his left, and they were going to be elevated in the esteem of the world as those who brought about the coming of the kingdom of God. Luke tells us that their understanding of greatness just didn't fit true greatness. It was concealed from them in verse 45. They didn't understand it. Even later, James and John on another occasion get into tiff of who's the greatest, and they say, "Lord, in your kingdom, let me sit on your right, let my brother sit on your left." The places of power the places of prestige and honor. And do you remember Jesus' response to that request? We read in Mark chapter 10, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at James and John, probably because they beat Jesus, they beat them to the punch. They were indignant. And Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your" what? "Your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even," and here's object lesson number two, not the child, but himself, "for even the Son of Man, in all of his glory and his might and his splendor and his power and authority, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You want to see true greatness? Look at Christ. But evidently, pride proved to be the disciples' greatest enemy. And it often proves to be our greatest enemy as well. And so here's the question before us this morning. How do we grow in true spiritual greatness as defined by Jesus? How do we forsake the definitions of the world and even the pride that's so prevalent in our own hearts? How do we, by God's grace, conquer this pride and cultivate humility that will lead towards true greatness in the kingdom of God? Or another way of saying it, if John Stott is correct, if pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend, then how do we practically conquer this pride? And how do we cultivate spiritual humility in our lives? In his book that I've recommended before, Humility and True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney, Mahaney offers several encouragements as to how we might put to death the sin of pride and cultivate genuine humility in our lives. He lists about 17 different ways in which God might use to help us cultivate that humility. Let me share just three of them with you and elaborate a little bit. First, reflect on the wonder of the cross. If you want to conquer pride and cultivate humility, wonder upon, contemplate the cross. This is where Jesus began. That's why even before the argument broke out, he said, "Let these words sink in. I am going to the cross. I am going to lay my life down for the sin of my people." Jesus himself said, contemplate the cross. In dealing with pride in our own lives, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did in the church of Philippi. We read, for example, in chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider or count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, Paul is saying, let me encourage you to conquer pride and to cultivate humility. But here's the question: how, Paul? And in the very next words, very next verse, he tells us to consider Christ, consider the cross. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." As you and I contemplate the cross, it reminds us of the depth to which Jesus willingly stooped to redeem our sorry hearts. And if he stooped that low for us, there's no depth too great for us to stoop and help our brothers and sisters in need. Contemplate the cross. And God will use that to begin to slay the pride so prevalent in our lives and cultivate true spiritual greatness and humility. Second, study the attributes of God. As you read the Scriptures and meditate upon the Scriptures and pore over the Scriptures, what you'll begin to see is a grandeur and greatness of a God so much larger and more magnificent than we could ever hope or dream or imagine. As you read the Scriptures and the Psalms and the Old Testament and the New Testament, the greatness of God is on display. As you read good books of substance, such as The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink or Knowing God by J.I. Packer, we begin to grasp something of the greatness of the God that we gather together and worship, the greatness of the God who's redeemed us at the cost of His Son. And the greatness of God begins to expand, and then my comparable insignificance comes into play. When you and I begin to grasp the wonder and the vastness of the greatness of God as He's put Himself on display in all of creation and throughout His Word, we're left in wondering worship with a psalmist who cried out in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You've set in place," what's his response? "What is man that You're mindful of him? Who am I that You are mindful of me? And the Son of Man, that You care for him." I think John Calvin was absolutely correct when he said, "It is evident that man never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." If you want something that will immediately slay the foolish pride of our hearts, contemplate the face of the Almighty. Contemplate the greatness of God. Contemplate the cross. And third, study the doctrines of grace. Grace teaches us that we are the least of these for whom the Savior came and for whom the Savior died. We are the unworthy. We are the undeserving and the insignificant who were dead in our transgressions and sins apart from the sovereign mercy of God. As you study the doctrines of grace, and as we truly believe the doctrines of grace, I will join in with the Apostle Paul, and I'll actually believe it. I am the chief of sinners. And that's why we sing, "Lord, have mercy." Hopefully, for many of you, tears of sorrow and tears of joy will come streaming down from your eyes because you believe it so. The doctrines of grace teach us, I am unworthy, but God in sovereign grace, nevertheless, despite me, has set His sovereign love upon me, and He set that sovereign love upon you. Contemplate the cross. Contemplate the face of God as revealed in creation and in His Word. And contemplate the doctrines of grace that leave us at the foot of the cross as debtors to mercy alone. As I mentioned, C.J. Mahaney lists 17 ways that God might use. I particularly like number 12, play golf as much as possible. If anything will humble you, that game will. So what is true greatness? What constitutes a life of significance, a life of value, a life of greatness? Some of our men have been through the book, The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips, and Richard tells the story of a man named Lawrence Dow. Let me just leave you this morning with a picture of Lawrence in Richard's own words. "I first met Lawrence on the night of my conversion to faith in Christ. He was a deacon at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and that day he was greeting at the door before the evening service, and I remember how his joyful demeanor made me feel accepted and welcomed. During the years that followed, I got to know Lawrence pretty well, and his picture now sits on a bookshelf across my desk in my study. He reminds me of what one humble man can do to reveal the glory and grace of God to the world. To tell about Lawrence, I only have to describe his funeral following his death after a long struggle with cancer. Well before the service was scheduled to begin, our church sanctuary was jam-packed, and there were parking problems throughout that downtown Philadelphia neighborhood. People must have wondered whether the president was in town or whether someone important, you know, a politician or CEO, had died and was being buried. No, it was just Lawrence, a lively, elderly African-American man who never had a good formal education, worked as a doorman at a downtown hotel, and lived with his family in what many people would call a ghetto. Lawrence's funeral was not only packed, it was long. Person after person came to bear testimony of how Lawrence had been used by God in their lives. Some had come to faith in Christ and were then mentored by him in their early Christian growth. In fact, three different pastors spoke about how Lawrence had led them to faith in Christ and encouraged them in their service to the Lord. Lawrence's children and grandchildren spoke of his legacy of faith and love in their lives. The whole service was simply overwhelming. Just a humble hotel doorman in inner city Philadelphia whose life had been transformed by him who is the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared this story about 5 years ago, and immediately afterwards, from this section over here, a young co-ed made a beeline up to me and said, "Lawrence was my middle school Sunday school teacher." Doesn't look great on a resume, does it? At least not in corporate America. But it demonstrates who truly are the greatest in the kingdom of God. May Jesus give me, may He give each of us the grace to conquer the pride that is so prevalent and to cultivate the humility of Christ to the glory of Him who is truly the greatest, even Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we ask and we pray and we plead for that transforming grace of the gospel in our own lives as we contemplate the cross, as we contemplate Your glory in the face of Jesus, as we contemplate the doctrines of grace, which remind us that I am the chief of sinners. Lead us into that pathway of greatness in which the pride is pummeled and humility honored and cultivated. And Lord, we recognize that that will lead us to the prayer, "Would You simply take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, as You lead us down that path of true greatness." In Jesus' name, amen.